So this God stuff, is it theory or is it true? This love that we say we have for one another, theoretical or true? Doctrine or practice? The way life should be or the way life is? Listen to what John Ortberg says. Al was my father-in-law. He was an uncomplicated man, easy to like. He was a natural athlete, an avid outdoorsman. He loved to hunt and fish. He was the kind of man that you could get away with saying something about his wife or his daughter, but he wouldn't tolerate an insult about his dog. Al's ragged edge was toward the bottle. He was an alcoholic, not the sloppy kind. He didn't miss work and he didn't throw away money, but it made him hard to get to know. Nancy, my wife, his daughter, always knew her dad loved her, but in his own ragged way. He never said it outright. Sometimes if she told him over the years, over the phone, "I love you," he would say, "Me too, punk." But he never volunteered it. One fall, his skin turned yellow, the shade of an overripe banana. And the doctors told him that they wanted to test him for pancreatic cancer, which at that time was virtually terminal. We were waiting at his house when he came home from the test results. "Got it," he said. "That's about all." He didn't say much more about that. Sometimes we'd see him staring out the window, but it was hard to know what he was thinking. He had never been very concerned about God one way or the other. He wasn't particularly hostile, just casually disinterested. One day my mother was visiting. She talked to Al. "How did it stand between Al and God?" "Fine," he said. "Why shouldn't it be? Everything's fine between God and me." She pressed further and explained how God proves His love and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The light dawned, the ice melted, and Al prayed and gave his life to the Lord. And God began some reconstructive surgery. Al and I began to read together from the Gospel of John. He would study some on his own, then we'd talk about it, and generally we would pray afterwards. Once or twice, we even prayed holding hands. One day, when the cancer was quite advanced, Al was lying on our bed, too weak, too emaciated to sit up, and we finished talking about Jesus. "Now let's pray," Al said, which was striking because he hadn't often initiated that before. "Okay. And let's do the hand thing," he said. He reached over and grabbed my hand. And it struck me that the hand that had spent a lifetime throwing footballs and swinging golf clubs and casting and shooting and lifting countless beer cans was more beautiful in weakness than it had been in its strength. Not long after that, Al went to the hospital. On Friday night, he called for Nancy. They talked for a while. And then, before Nancy hung up the phone, I heard her say one of the few phrases that I will remember as long as I live. "I love you too, Dad." I asked her if it meant what I thought it meant. She said yes. He said, "I love you." That was on Friday night. The next morning, Al suffered a stroke. For 6 weeks, he was virtually unable to speak or control the simplest of bodily functions. And then he died. The last time Nancy heard her dad speak was the first time he said, "I love you." So this God thing, this love thing, please understand, to be true, it has to be tested, like everything else. I think that we as Christians, as soon as we're tested, consider it to be a faith test. But it's not always a faith test. I think sometimes it's a love test to see if there is that abiding Christian virtue, that which we come back to over and over again. And that's what I want to address today, is there's a difference when it's real. That doesn't mean we won't have difficulties. It virtually means we will have difficulties. And that doesn't mean that we won't blow our testimony. I think we all do. But somehow we return to the abiding Christian virtue. It's the glue that brings us together after a season of testing. So I want you to think for a moment. When was the last time your love for God was tested? When's the last time your love for others was tested? And I noticed this to be true. Our love for others and our love for God are invariably intertwined. Sometimes we can't tell the difference. But it's the abiding love from God that gives us the abiding love for others. And so there is something virtuous, something that resounds about Christian people, something that brings us back to where we need to be. And that's why this message is about making your Christianity work. When our love is tested, we'll find out if it's real or not by what we return to. It's the proof in the pudding that it's the real thing. So I would ask or say, who here has not experienced a damaged testimony or witness? You know, one of those seasons where things seem to just fall apart and we tend to drift our way or this way or that way. It might be as obvious as a falling out with somebody verbally. It might be a fight at church. It might be an argument in your own home. It might be a disagreement with someone at work. Or it might be as quiet as just not feeling like you belong and you just sort of drift away and drift away. So it could be a personal thing, a family thing, a congregational thing. But when things start happening, who can predict what's been said or what'll be done? They just seem to fly left and right. But that's not particularly my concern today. My concern is what happens after the air clears. When the dust settles, what remains? For just a moment, I do want you to think about the time in your life you wouldn't have wanted me to be there. Men, what did you say to your wife? Ladies, what threat did you make to your husband? Kids, what have you said to your parents? Parents to your kids? What have we talked about against other folks in the church? Or however it might have come down. But somehow, you're here. Somehow there's something remaining, something abiding, something that brings us back home. And I think that's exactly the way it should be. I want to address the atmosphere of ongoing Christian relationships. See, when the dust settles, we can live in an atmosphere of avoidance and isolation, unforgiveness and bitterness. Or we can live in an atmosphere of reconciliation, forgiveness, and being refreshed. I want us today to consider a church in the Bible that had lots of trouble. I call it the problematic Corinthian church. So if you would open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, we'll be looking at chapters 12, 13, and 14 in part. And I want to illustrate, first of all, the trouble this church had. And then what Paul says to return to. And then we'll also consider what he says should be the ongoing atmosphere. While you're turning there, I want you to understand that the church at Corinth was a church full of people. And it was a church full of people with problems. Here's what Paul says about them. He said, you came from a background of being sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. He makes a list in 1 Corinthians of those that won't inherit the kingdom. And he says, and such were some of you. That's what you came from. And so if I would have us go around the room today and name, you know, what our lives were like previous to knowing Christ, we'd come up with our own list of where we came from. The church at Corinth was full of worldliness, and they appeared to be unwilling to break ties with their surrounding culture. The letters to the church at Corinth are mainly corrective. Paul writes to them to admonish and say, get this straightened out. And he addresses things such as immorality in the church. There was a fellow in the Corinthian church who was having sexual relationships with his father's wife, probably not his mother, probably his stepmother, and I would assume after his father had remarried and then died, he took up with her, and he was talking about it in church, saying, man, this is fun, this is cool, this is healthy. And he had to be disciplined in the church. And not only was that an issue, but they would stay the day and take in the word and fellowship. And before they'd go home, they'd have the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, now listen, it's become the practice of some of you. You get drunk and then you take communion. And I would say at North Street, there's been a time or two in my 30 years, one or two folks have come to church drunk on Sunday morning and perhaps have taken the Lord's Supper. But this was a practice of people in the church. And Paul says, you've got to get this straightened out. Another one of the issues was saying, you know, God's gifted me this way and He's gifted you that way. You ought to be more like me. And there was this division over their giftedness and which gift was the greatest and who was the most spiritual in the church. And that's the atmosphere that leads us to consider the reality of our love for one another and our love for God. So here's their love test, and I think we can really relate. So let's look at 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 12. I just want to do a review with you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand the gifts. And then in verse 4, he says, there are lots of gifts. There's diversity of gifts, but they come from the same Spirit. There are differences in your ministries, but they're the same Lord. There's diversity of activities, but it's the same God that works all in all. And he's in general saying to the church at Corinth, you have your differences. You're made differently, but God's the same God. And he goes on and he names some gifts. He says in verse 7, there's the manifestation of the Spirit given to each one for the profit of all. For one, there's the word of wisdom, another the word of knowledge, another faith, another the gift of healing, another the working of miracles, another prophecy, another discerning of spirits, another different kinds of tongues, and another interpretation of tongues. And then Paul goes on and he says, now listen, church, one's not better than the other. They all work together. You have to work like a human body. And he says, some of you are like eyes, and some of you are like ears, and some are like hands, and some are like feet. And he says, you can't be jealous of one another if you're a hand and not a foot, or if you're an eye and not an ear. He said, you must work together as one body. Then look at verse 29. He says, are all the people at Corinth apostles? The answer is no, not everybody's an apostle. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer is no. He says, but earnestly desire the best gift. Now that's what the division was over. We'll find out what that is as we go on. He says, but I show you a more excellent way. Here's what Paul says. Forget about your giftedness. Because if you're missing one thing, none of it counts. Look at the next verse. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not what? If I don't have love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Then look at verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Isn't it interesting that he said, all the gifts that we have are for naught. If we lose faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. Now in chapter 14, he goes on, and look what he says in verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. He doesn't say do away with spiritual gifts. He says you should seek your giftedness, but especially that you might prophesy, and that was preaching. And he goes on to make a point in chapter 14 that the declaration of the Word of God outdoes the speaking of tongues any day. And look at verse 3, he says, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort. And he goes on to say, with the tongues, it brings confusion to some. It edifies one, not the whole body, so on and so on. And then the last verse of chapter 14, he says, the last two verses, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Don't forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. And so if we just check in with the church at Corinth, they showed up and there was this desire to be spiritual. And there was such a desire to be spiritual, it became perhaps the track of the spiritual giftedness to desire what they saw as the best gifts. And they equated the best gifts as the showy gifts. And so obviously, from what Paul says here, they were showing up and everybody began to speak in a different language, or lots of people all at the same time. And he says, hold on. That's not indecency. That doesn't bring order to the assembly. He says a better gift than that is somebody getting up and explaining the Word of God and what God desires for the body of Christ. He says, you want to desire something? Desire that. And so there were factions in the church. And as we know, it even came to the point where if you didn't speak in tongues, then perhaps you were declared to not have the Holy Spirit, which doesn't add up with Scripture. That was only one of the gifts, not the gift that indicated the Holy Spirit was in your life. But in the end, it became a love test. It didn't become a spirituality test. It didn't become who can speak in the strangest tongue test. It didn't become who could speak the loudest. It didn't become, you know, who's the most spiritual. It became a love test. And it was administered to them congregationally. And sometimes a love test comes to us individually. Sometimes a love test comes to us in our families. And sometimes a love test comes to us as a congregation. And not even over spiritual giftedness. It's over, I'm right, and you're wrong. I have the best. You need the best. You need to see it my way. I own the truth. In the end, whenever we take up sides, our reputation is damaged and restoration is in order. Whether it be the church or spiritual giftedness, whether it be you in your home over money or kids, or whether it be in our church over, you know, the important things are the least important things. So we would say then, how do we restore? How do we restore relationships? How do we restore relationships with other people and with God? And chapter 13 has the answer. See, one slice of bread is chapter 12, where he points out the problem and says you're desiring the wrong gift, and it doesn't really matter if you have all the gifts. And in chapter 14, he says, now here's how to put it all in order. But in chapter 13, you see the sandwich, bread, and the middle is chapter 13. And we know chapter 13 is what chapter in the Bible? The love chapter. He says the answer to your doctrinal issues is love. Put to practice. And so I say this, in the midst of difficulties, a love sandwich goes a long way toward restoring order. And that doesn't simply mean in God's church. I just had a note this week saying, Pastor, how does our church exist so long without divisions? I've been in churches where they, you know, divide and start new churches and divide. Why doesn't it happen here? And I don't have an answer for that question, but I do know this, that the abiding Christian virtue, see, abiding, the one that hangs in there. Christian, it's like Christ. Virtue, it's good. The abiding Christian virtue that is the glue at church, at home, is love. And maybe that's why. So, Paul says, there abides three things. Three things last. He says the gifts don't. Not everybody has them all. He says, but these things always last. Okay, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love. So there abides, there remains, there resounds. Looking at that scripture, look at the wall with me. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And the first two words of chapter 14, he says, my recommendation is pursue love. So how about you? Take some inventory right now. What relationships need restored in your very life? Maybe here at church, maybe at home or the neighborhood or the workplace. Maybe a restoration between you and God Himself. See, I would not know what love is if God did not love me, correct? And this is the love of which we speak. He says the solution is pursue it. Go after it. Advance it. Don't just wait for it to happen. Pursue love. So he says faith. Faith lasts. And faith is our firm persuasion that has turned into a conviction. And it produces a full acceptance of God's revelation and truth. I have never seen God, have you? Anybody? But I believe I'm staking my life on His existence. That's my faith. I believe that, as I said, I wouldn't know what love is if He did not love me first. So my very definition of love is based on my faith in God. And he says, your faith will carry you. And then there's hope. Hope is the confident expectation toward the unseen, toward the future. It's not just that I wish that it will work out. My hope is, you see, my faith in action. Now, Kathy and I have been married 38 years. And I couldn't name for you every disagreement we've had. It's not been that many, but I don't keep a record. And she doesn't either, I don't think. But I want to say, somehow, you know, after the shouting's over, or after the quiet's over, whatever, what do we return to? Love. And that faith and that hope are intertwined in there. Somehow, you know, when the dust settles, we just know that we know. And that God put us together, and He says, hey, you know, you start a new chapter. And so the faith and the hope, the love, that's that deep and constant interest for the best as expressed towards the unworthy. And it has in mind the desire of a lasting relationship with the one who gives. This is the agape love of God. This isn't the give and take love of friendship. See, this love that holds it all together isn't the one that says, you know, when he says, I'm sorry, then I'll consider. Or when she, you know, does this action, then I'll open the door. See, that's why the Scripture very clearly says, while we were yet sinners, in the middle of our sin, Christ came, gave His life, and made a way when there was no way. That's how it is in parenting sometimes. There's no way the kids could make up for the wrong they've done. But like the prodigal father, we have a plan and we open the door before they even knock. And so it is in every relationship. Faith, hope, love. And the greatest of faith and hope is love. So I just want to say, I don't know where you are. I don't know what needs fixed up in your house. But there resounds faith, hope, and love. Now, I think it's interesting that he started by saying, if you don't have love, you're like a clanging cymbal. Just one note, over and over and over and over. And in the Corinthian church, what was the one note? Gifts. Especially tongues. Got to speak in tongues, got to speak in tongues. Did you speak in tongues yet? Okay. That's the one note. Now, how about your life where there's division? What's the one note? I'm right. I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. You didn't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do this. See? He says it's not the one note of the clanging cymbal of division, rather it's the harmony of the instruments of faith, hope, and love being played in symphony that would bring this whole church back together, he says. That's where the healing will come. And that's where the healing comes in our everyday relationships. Agape love. Love initiated by one who has the power to initiate it toward someone who doesn't deserve it or is unable. That's the love. And notice he says, "Thou, there remains faith, hope, and love in this orchestra, but the lead instrument is love. Love leads the way." So I just ask, you know, what do others hear from you or from us? Do they hear clang, 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 clang? Is it annoying yet? Clang, 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 clang. See? Exactly. It doesn't take long to where you wear out what you're harping on. But he says it should be a harmonious symphony. You see, men toward wives, faith, hope, love. Wives toward husbands, faith, hope, love. Church member to church member, faith, hope, love. You see, all the way around. So as I close, I want us to do a short Bible study on the characteristics of the spiritual people. Because somebody has to go first. And I think that the example is very clear, that Jesus, the bridegroom, died for His bride before she ever came into existence. He established His bride by His very death. Open your Bibles with me first to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 13 to 16. Paul says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is not rightly judged, is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we who are spiritual have what? The mind of Christ." And so if there's discord in your home, in your relationships, in this church, who's going to fix it first? Those who are spiritual are called upon to do something, and those who are spiritual have the mind of Christ. Now, isn't it interesting? He says the spiritual man judges all things. He doesn't say the spiritual man is judgmental toward all things. Even when Christ said, "Do not judge lest you be judged," his illustration says, before you try to remove that splinter from your friend's eye, remove the log from your own eye, he didn't say, "Don't help a brother." He didn't say, "Help a brother, don't help a brother see his fault." He says, "Before you do, check yourself." He says we all use judgment, discernment every day. And every spiritual man has to weigh and measure everything. But he goes on to say, how do they do it? The mind of Christ. So do you have decisions to make? Do you have some putting things in order to do? Do it with the mind of Christ. The question, what would Jesus do, is not a bad question. Secondly, let's look to Galatians 6, verses 1 to 3. Considering more about people who are spiritual. Galatians 6, 1 to 3. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." See, the one who's not spiritually minded doesn't seek restoration. The people at the church at Corinth said, "My gift's better than his gift," and they liked it that way and they left it that way. But Paul says, now wait a minute. The spiritual man seeks restoration. And then he says, you do it in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, unless you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And so the spiritually minded man seeks restoration. I just ask you, who are you in a standoff with? Who have you cut off or been cut off by that you said, fine, we'll just leave it that way? If we're going to be spiritual, we have the mind of Christ and we seek restoration. And then the third characteristic I want to point out today comes exactly from the very text of which I've been preaching. And that is that the spiritual always return to faith, hope, and love. See, that's what happens. When the air clears, when the dust settles, after the arguing's done and the name-calling's over and the threats are out of the way and you're sitting there, you know, sort of wondering, what do we do next? Here's what the spiritual do. They say, you know, I love you. We can make it work again because of our faith and our hope and our love. Now, I've got to tell you, I don't really know why I preach this sermon. It's not on the schedule. But this first of the year, I preached a sermon and some words came out of my mouth. And I said, if you're going to get a divorce, don't get a divorce. That came from the Lord, in my opinion. And this is a down payment, I guess, or an extra payment on that very thought. That I'm assuming that God's speaking to somebody here. We're not going to ask you to come up and reveal who you are. But it's not just if you're thinking about divorce, don't get divorced. And if you are, faith, hope, and love. See, that'll fix it. So what? If you already went to the attorney or made the threats or moved out, or it doesn't matter. Let the air clear. And go back to the abiding Christian virtue of faith, hope, and love. And I'm sure this speaks to more than just whoever that might be, if they're even here. It speaks friend to friend. Somebody that you let in and now you're holding them on the outside. It doesn't matter what's been said or what's been done. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love. Love will fix it. I'm telling you, love will fix it. And so you need to make the application. And he says, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love. In a few moments we're going to sing and I'm going to just have you sit while we sing today. I don't want you to come forward. But as we sing and as the Spirit works in your life, I want you to make a determination to pursue love. Don't wait any longer. Don't let it up to the other person. You see, just like we learned, having the mind of Christ, seeking restoration. Let God's love be the motivator. So whether it's personal problems or family problems or a congregational problem, we find out that the solution's the same. Did you get that? The solution's the same. So I'm asking you to make your Christianity work. To return to abiding Christian virtue. To practice faith. To practice hope. To practice love. Why? Because love is the greatest. Pursue love. Now, you're actually going to be the conclusion to today's message. And I guess I should have said, I do want you to stand right now and then you'll be seated again. So if everybody will stand. I want us to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 together as we conclude, and we'll display it on the wall so that we're all on the same version. Okay? So let's do that. Do we have 1 Corinthians 13? Okay. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as also I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love. Please be seated and just quietly reflect upon the love of God in your life and how love is the solution to every broken relationship. Pursue love. There will always be faith, there will always be hope, there will always be love, but the greatest is love.